Welcome to the Faith Dialogue Podcast with your host, Pastor Ken Baer. Are you ready to swim in the deep end of the Bible pool or climb to the top of Faith Mountain? If so, open the eyes that see, those ears that hear, and a heart that is receptive. Get your cup of coffee and your Bible as we begin.
Philippians 1, and he starts off with a greeting. It says, Paul and Timothy, okay, so Paul and Timothy are sending this letter to Philippi. Bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, both with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a number of things we can talk about just in this opening verse. Number one, it's unusual that you've got two people that are sending this letter. This is a letter from Paul and Timothy. Paul is usually considered to be the author of the letter, but here it says Timothy is right with him as well. Timothy has been traveling with Paul. He was on two of the missionary journeys with Paul, and he's a very close companion with Paul. And Timothy in his own right is a bishop in the church. He starts his own churches, and he's responsible for a number of churches in the area. And then we'll jump forward a little bit. It says, with the bishops and deacons. The early church established two offices in the church, and one was what we know as an elder or as a bishop. It's the same type of word, and the other one was deacons. And if you remember in the book of Acts, the early church established these offices because the apostles were the only thing they had. They had the apostles. These were the people that were following Jesus. It wasn't necessarily just the 12, but it was the people that were following Jesus, and they were making all the decisions. They were doing all the teaching, all the preaching. They were responsible for the church. And as the church started growing, it became a burden on them, just as a local church. As a local church starts growing, it might have a local guy or a couple, a husband and wife, running the church. But as it grows, they need more people. And the early church decided that what they needed to do was to do two things. One is to be able to appoint deacons, first of all. And the idea of a deacon is a servant. In fact, the word deacon comes from the word to serve. It's to serve. So the idea is you appoint deacons. Now, these are special people. These are not just people off the street. They're deacons, but their opportunity is to serve the people. And that would give the apostles time to be able to pray, to be able to spend time with God, to be able to pray for the people, to be doing things that they uniquely could do, which is actually a good idea of delegation. We delegate the things that we can, and we keep the things that uniquely we add value to. And that's a good example for any church. And then as the church started growing, you needed to replace these apostles. You couldn't, if there was only 12 apostles, they weren't like the three loaves and the fishes. I mean, you couldn't just keep multiplying them. You had to appoint new ones. And they appointed elders. And those elders are called bishops as well. So by this time, Philippi's been around for a while. Paul had established this church on one of his earlier missionary journeys, and they've established elders. They've established elders in the church, and they have elders and deacons. Now, what's interesting is that, because I'm a history buff. How many of you know I'm a history buff, right? And what's interesting is in the early church, the writings we have, it appears that the churches were to have multiple elders or multiple bishops in charge of a church, multiple elders. So the idea is the church would have this leadership group. But over time, and it wasn't too long, by the second, third, fourth century, it became pretty clear that these elders were typically in charge of a large territory. So you ended up having a bishop in charge of a region, of a geographical area, and having churches underneath it. And this is called today what's called the episcopal form of governance, the episcopal form of governance. So the idea episcopal is just another word for bishop. So the idea is that you'd have a bishop in charge of a large area. The Roman Catholic Church is an obvious example of this. The Anglican Church is an example of that. Pastor Al, how does the Methodist Church has bishops as well, right? They're episcopal as well, where a lot of us are no more the congregational form, where you've got a local congregation and they'll have elders. They'll have elders and deacons. So it's interesting, isn't it? This is 2,000 years ago, this story is being written. Almost 2,000 years to the day that this story is being written. And we have that style today. We still can relate to the bishops and elders.
Al?
Right.
Okay, that's ideally That's classic. That ain't the way it is.
The idea is good. The idea is good, but they run into issues. One of the things that I found interesting, and it's just because people aren't that familiar with history, what they know is what they see. So they go to a local church and they know how the local church does business, and they assume that that's the way it should be. And it's not that it's wrong. You can have a great church under multiple different kinds of governance. I mean, seriously, you can have very, very strong elder rule. You can have strong pastoral rule. You can have governance by the people, like a congregation. And you can have very successful churches in any one of those. But I find it a little amusing that sometimes people feel, well, that's the way it's got to be. That's the way it has to be. And I had a number of people challenging me. This is back when I was in Washington, that the only true churches were churches that were run by the people, where the people had a vote. And I just said, my friends, it doesn't say that in here. It just doesn't say that in here. I can understand why that makes some sense to you. I mean, I think it's nice to have oversight, to have people in the church know what the church is spending money on and things like that. There's probably some value to that. But don't put this secondary to your governance, okay?
It's not normative, it's permissive.
It's permissive, exactly. I like that. It's not normative, it is permissive. The other thing I want, before we move on to Paul's greeting of grace to you, which is a great greeting, he says, to the saints in Christ Jesus. And I just want to remind you that we are saints. The word there comes from, there's a simple word meaning holy, meaning consecrated for God's use. That's what it is. The opposite, remember I've told you before, the opposite of holy is not unholy. The opposite of holy is common. It's common. So holy means if we're saints, that we're dedicated to Christ. Our job is to be producing fruit. We're set aside. God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. If we've been fortunate to be able to know who Jesus Christ is and to be received the Holy Spirit and our life is changed as a result, we have a purpose. We have a purpose. And that's what that word saints dignifies. That's what it means. That the connotation there is that these are people that are separate. Remember, he's writing to Philippi, and this is a pagan city. The Christians that are there, we don't know how many of them are there, but we know that they're a minority. They're a minority within a very large pagan community that's Greek speaking, that has Paul was dragged out of town and stoned the last time he was there. I mean, this is not a place that's hospitable to the gospel. But these people are saints. They're set aside. Now, some people would ask the question, well, Pastor Ken, why don't we just call people in the church saints today? And I said, thank you for asking the question. That's a great question. And it actually goes back to a historical purpose. Remember, in the early church, many of the people were martyred. That word martyr just means witness. And they witnessed, they were a witness to God so much that they were actually put to death. And a lot of the people that were considered saints in the church were these martyrs. It's almost like looking back in your family and remembering that your father served in the Korean War and your grandfather served in World War II, or they served in World War I, and you have these great patriots, okay, these great people that served their country. And you have to be careful because you don't want to associate anybody that's just was of the same time, serve the same way that these people did. And it's the same thing with the church. The early church had these amazing witnesses, these martyrs that were witnesses, and they gave their blood. And as a result, they were considered saints. So as a result, over a period of time, it felt a little inappropriate to call living people that were there, that didn't have to go through martyrdom, that didn't have to suffer the way some of the early people in the church did, to put them in the same level, so they referred to them as the same names. But in actuality, like Hal said, it's permissive, but we have to understand that the root of this is that we are called to be separate, to be called with a purpose, to be able to serve God. And that's the idea of saints. And then Paul goes on, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I love it that in the early church, and we still do this today, we greet each other with this greeting from the Lord. You know, grace be to you, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace from God our Father. And I love that. Sometimes we miss that. You know, so often when we greet people, we'll even say things like, how are you? Not expecting a response. You know, it's just, how are you? You know, hope everything's good. And you're not even listening for the response. But
tell people, oh, I'm well. I wouldn't expect
that. Yeah. 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 Dave Ramsey has a way of responding. He says, people will say, how are you? He says, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. And go ahead. That's another one. And he says, just get on with it. Get on with it. So let's go on. Paul, at the beginning of his letters, is always very thankful. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now. Paul goes back to the founding of this church. He's remembering them. And that's what he's calling into remembrance. He says, you know, I know you. I was there. You know, we participated together. You remember those stories, you know, when we were dragged out of town, when we met with Lydia, we met with them, and we started this church. And I remember you, and I keep you in my prayers. He says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul prays for them. Which is a great example for us. You know, so much as we get into this epistle of Paul's letter to the Philippians, is he's going to be using examples, human life examples of how we should behave, how we should be acting as well. And he starts off with that. He says, I remember you always in prayer. It's one of the things we've talked about here before, which is, you know, in days past, some of us might have been Sunday school teachers. Some of us might be able to have led the Vacation Bible School, gotten up early and cut all the things out for the kids and got over to church early and did all these things. And now maybe we don't do all those things. Maybe we don't have the energy or the aptitude or the opportunity to be able to participate that way. But you can participate with prayer. Oh, my goodness. You have the time and the inclination and the history and the remembrance to be able to pray for these churches and pray for our people. That's why one of the things we do is every Sunday is we pray for the pastors of each of the churches. Oh, by the way, I met the new pastor. I wrote his name down. I met the new pastor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Young guy that just came in, which is great. So we'll continue to pray for Des Cummings, who is one of the leaders of the church, but we'll also pray for this local pastor. And that's an opportunity we have. We don't want to think that prayer is something that we do at the last resort. Prayer is something we do first and last. It's something that we always want to remember people in prayer. And then he tells them why in verse 5. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a great verse, by the way. That's a great verse you can use at all times. I was down in Mexico, and the pastor of the local church that Carol and I were involved with was an English-speaking church in the city of Mexico. It was designed to embrace people like us, just as you have churches that their language is Spanish or Portuguese here in Orlando area, because we have a lot of people that speak Spanish and speak Portuguese. In Mexico, there were a lot of people that spoke English. That was our native language. And even though we were pretty good at in Spanish, I loved being able to worship in my native language. So our church was for English-speaking people. And shortly after I was there and I got involved with the board, I got on the board of deacons and did that service. The pastor went back to, the local pastor went back to the United States. And I was the one that gave the charge to him at the end. And I used this verse. You know, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. His work wasn't done. His pastor Ken was his name as well, which is interesting, isn't it? His name was Ken, and his work wasn't quite done, but he was going back to the United States to finish some of that work. And God had started a work with him. And I wanted him to know that the Bible says very clearly that if God started that work in you, he'll complete that work. He's got things for you still to do, lots of things to do. Even though your work here is ended, there's still work for you to do in the future. Verse 7, Paul says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. Paul's reminding him that even though he's in chains, they're still in this together. Paul isn't a victim. Paul isn't separated from ministry because of his arrest and his removal from active ministry into the prison. He's just as active. He's just as active. And they're participating with him. Most likely their participation is coming a couple of different ways. We heard when we heard the Bible Project that Epaphroditus had gone and actually brought a gift from the people of Philippi to Paul, to minister to Paul. So they're participating in his ministry. It's fun. You know, we as a ministry get to participate in a couple of different ministries. Tomorrow we're going to be doing Operation Christmas Child in this very room. And we're going to pack up another 50 boxes for some of the boys. And what a joy. We get to participate in another ministry. We don't have to start the ministry. We don't have to figure out how to get gifts over to Africa or to Asia or get them into China or to some remote place. There's a ministry that's already figured out how to do that. All we need to do is participate with them. We get to be part of it. We get to part of it. And that's what the people were doing. Even by sending their financial gifts, they're able to participate with the gospel of what Paul was doing. And he says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace." In verse 8, it says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul reminds them that he loves these people. He loves his flock. This is a church that he started. He can still remember many of their faces. He remembers the last time he put his arms around them, embraced them. And Paul's reminding him that not only does he pray for them, but he loves them. He loves them because of the affection that he has for them and the affection of Jesus Christ. And then I like this. Paul goes on and he says exactly what he prays. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." So Paul tells them exactly what he's praying. He's praying that they abound more, which means they increase more. They get more knowledge. They get more discernment. They understand the gospel fully. You know, it's this period of growth. You know, haven't you ever wondered sometimes you have the opportunity and you see somebody and you're so happy because maybe they came to church for the very first time? You know, I know that when I was in the local church, there were women that were in the church and they'd have me pray for their husband or maybe their son or their daughter because they weren't going to church. And then they'd come and they were so excited. They were so excited that the person had come to church. There was something, God was doing something. There was some occasion, even though they'd been praying for maybe months or years, that person was in church and they were being presented with the gospel. And all we can do is not only rejoice, but we pray that they continue, that they increase in knowledge. And as they get more knowledge, they increase in discernment so that they understand completely the will that God has for them. And that's what Paul's praying for. He's praying that they increase in knowledge and discernment. And he says that you approve the things that are excellent. You know, later in Philippians, it's going to say, think on these things. Think on these things that are holy and good and right and just. And don't be anxious, but think on the things that are excellent. And Paul introduces that here in the very beginning of the very first chapter. Think on those things that are excellent. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And remember, as we said before, the early church was anticipating that Jesus was going to return at any moment, at any moment. And as a result, it changed their lives. It's kind of like, remember when you were, can you remember back when you were in high school? Remember back when you were in high school? Okay. And high school kids are interesting because, you know, they're old enough that they don't need a babysitter, but they really do. You know, they really do. You know, mom and dad, you know, my mom was typically home, you know, when I was a kid. She didn't start going to work until we were much older, but she was typically home. And there was a certain point when she could leave and she knew that we were old enough that we didn't need a babysitter. But she was hoping that we would still be relatively rational while she was gone, that she didn't need that kind of oversight. And because the thing was, is that my mom would say this, and she would say, here's the thing, I can return at any moment, you know? So you maybe think I'm gone for a long trip, but I might be just going around the block and I might be right back. And the reason moms do that is because it keeps you on the straight and narrow, right? It's like she could return at any moment, so I can't get too out of control. You know, I've got to be doing the things that she would expect me to do if she was sitting right here. And I think that was good for the early church. And I think that we as a church need to do that as well. Realize that the Lord's return is certain. And even though we're not going to give a date and we're not going to say exactly when the Lord's going to return, we know that it's sooner today than it was yesterday. It's sooner today than it was yesterday. So we need to live with that expectation that the Lord is going to be returning. And because the Lord is returning, we need to be actively doing the things that he wants us to do. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, I want you to have knowledge. I want you to have discernment. I want you to prove the things that are excellent. I want you to be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. Because mom's returning, right? She just went around the block. She could be back any moment. And then he says, kind of concludes this piece. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And you know, there's something about that. There's something about the reason we're able to abound, the reason we're able to be joyful, the reason that we're able to grow, the reason that we're able to be without offense is because of these fruits. These fruits of the Spirit. Because when these fruits of the Spirit come in us, they fill us with something that's good. And the more you're filled with these fruits of the Spirit, these fruits of righteousness, the more you push out those things that aren't there. So if we have goodness and meekness and we have long suffering and we have all of these fruits of the Spirit, we don't have the room for some of those things that are contrary to the way that God wants us. Yeah.
Before you know it, they're selling you a bill of goods.
Yeah.
And you say, you know, it's so lovely. I hope your coffee's hot. Can I go get you a fresh coffee?
Maybe you need some water. Well, I mean, that's typically in the study of what's called apologetics. Apologetics is to give a defense. That's what it is. And there's people that are very, very good at it. I'm not so good. I mean, I know what the Bible has to say, but I'm not really good. I don't particularly look for arguments. But one of the things that the study of apologetics teaches is a couple things. One is to ask the very obvious question. People will say, well, you know, the Bible's all full of contradictions. And you say, well, that's interesting. Could you give me an example? And of course, they can't. You know, they can't. And now if you study apologetics, you're ready for the five or six that are often brought up as objections, and you have a response for that. That's the idea, is to give a response. It's the apologetics. We have that. We did that when I was with Ford Motor Company. Ford Motor Company, we would teach the objections. The salespeople, I would get together, and I'd bring the donuts in on Monday morning or Wednesday morning, and I would teach them overcoming the objections that people have about not buying a car, not leasing a car, not buying this car, paying a higher payment, whatever it is. We teach them how to overcome objections, and that's what apologetics do. But the other question we ask is how did you come to that conclusion? People would say, well, I believe that actually there's three heavens, and the first one is the first heaven for people that includes the dogs, and then like bigger animals like horses, they go to the second heaven, and then for everybody else, they're in the third heaven. And I'd say, well, that's interesting. How did you come to that conclusion? How did you come to that conclusion? That's right, the three heavens, or whatever else is being taught. No, that's good. Now Paul is going to go into this next section. Paul is going to talk about a little bit about his imprisonment. And one of the things that Paul brings up, this interesting this paradox. And often we don't like paradox. You know, a paradox is not, it's not, you know, not two doctors at the hospital. That's not a paradox. Okay, a paradox is something that seems to be true, but now this kind of rubs against it. This comes in and like, how could both be true? And often we reject that. We like things being black or white, but that's not how it is in the Bible. In the Bible, the words I'd like to use are both and, both and. Well, Pastor Ken, you have to answer this question. I mean, if God already knows what's going to happen and what he's going to do, why should I pray? Why should I pray? Does pray have any effect on God? If God's not going to change his mind, why should I bother to pray? And it's not, well, that's a little paradox we have for you. Both and. God has a plan for you. God's not going to change his mind. God knows the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega, but God wants you to pray. And we don't fully understand that, but that's okay. That's a living paradox that we can deal with. And Paul's going to introduce just one of many in this book, and this whole idea of his imprisonment. Because the idea is that if Paul was this amazing apostle that was protected by God, obviously protected by God, and I mean, he was stoned a few times. He had lashes across his back. I mean, he was left for dead, and he still walked away. Well, then how did he end up in prison? Well, again, this is a paradox. Paul is in prison, but God is using him in prison. Did God want him to be in prison? Well, obviously, he's in prison. So God knew that he was going to go to prison. That doesn't necessarily mean that was the best thing for Paul, but God uses his time in prison. He uses his time in prison. So Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You see, the idea is this, is that if Paul is preaching and setting up churches and going around and being able to visit these churches in person, that's the best thing for us, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be better for Paul to be able to go back to Philippi and to be able to be with them in person and to be able to embrace them, encourage them? And he says, well, wait a minute. He says, I'm in prison, and that's not the best, okay? And I look at me, I'm in chains, but what's happened to me actually has proven to be for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So two things happened. And see, this happens to us because we have the opportunity. Sometimes you'll be in a place that you don't want to be, but two things can happen. Number one, the people around you get to find out about you and your testimony. Paul was not a silent Christian. Can you imagine? I mean, can you imagine if you're the Roman guard that's assigned to Paul? I mean, what's the chances of that you're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? Pretty good, right? Probably before you get the manacle completely around his wrists, before you get to get him to where he's supposed to go, Paul's going to tell you exactly who he is, why he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and why you need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only salvation of the world. So they're going to hear that. So Paul says, the people, the palace guard, the people around me, they've heard this. They know this, and they rejoice with me. And not only that, because I was arrested, it makes other people bold. You see, Paul didn't run from his captors. He embraced his captors. He knew that God had a bigger plan. Paul didn't go running. Paul didn't renounce the gospel. The early church, they arrested these people because they were Christians, because they were atheists, as the Romans considered them, because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. So often a charge against Christians were that they were atheists. It's kind of funny, isn't it, when you think of it, that the Christians were called atheists because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. They didn't bow down to Caesar as one of the gods. So they were fined, or they were held guilty, and often that meant a death sentence for them. But the more the people decided not to renounce their faith, but to embrace it, and to embrace even that fate of having to go into the Colosseum or wherever it was, it strengthened the rest of the people. So the more they tried to stamp out Christianity, the more Christianity spread. Christianity actually, in places of persecution, is actually very, very strong. It's a strong faith. You would think so. Being a Christian in the United States, and God, I'm so happy that I'm here. Don't get me wrong. I love it that we're here and that we have the freedom to be able to preach the gospel, and we're able to have these meetings, and people aren't coming and arresting us because we have a Bible or we call ourselves Christians. That's a tremendous blessing. But the truth is that in places where people face persecution, their faith is very, very strong. Why wouldn't it be? They just don't want to be. This is not just a social club. this is serious business. These are people that want to be able to live for Christ. And as Paul says, you know, even if I die, Okay, even if I die, I'm still to be with Christ. It's far, even far better, far better. So Paul says, he says, the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident of my chains, are much more bold to speak. Some indeed, and then this is great, because Paul then changes it. This is a different topic. It should have a completely new heading. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, opposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed by the defense of the gospel. What then? Before we go on, Paul's saying this. He's saying, here, here's the thing. I'm in prison, and there's probably some people out there that are taking my place, okay, calling themselves apostles, possibly even when they're not. In the book of Revelation, in the book of Ephesus, the letter to the book of Ephesus, it says, we know that there's some people that are calling themselves apostles, and they're really not, and you're using discernment to teach that. And Paul's basically saying, there's some preachers out there that are not the kind of guys I would have picked. They're preaching sometimes for selfish ambition. They're preaching for money. They're trying to be an apostle. They're trying to be a preacher because they're trying to make their money from that. But then Paul says this. He says, throw them all in jail. No, he doesn't say that. He says, kick them out of the denomination. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, lock the doors, make sure they don't know. He doesn't say that. Verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. It's a great lesson for us today. You know, Jesus in John chapter 17, he's going to the cross, and he's praying in Gethsemane, and he prays for his apostles. And then he prays to the Father for his apostles and for the church. And he says, Father, I pray that they would be one. Just as I'm in you and you in me, I pray that they would be one in us, okay? And he prays this a couple times, and then he says something very interesting in John 17, 23. He says, I pray this so that the world may know that you sent me. And see, this is reminiscent of what Paul's talking here. The gospel is being preached. Even though some of the people that are preaching it may be off a little bit, maybe they've got a few things that are wrong, maybe they're preaching for selfish ambition, and that's the main issue, is that they're not preaching because of the joy that God has sent them. Paul's going to rejoice because Christ is preached. Christ is preached. And I'll close with this, in the early church, the church started to grow. And they start, remember we talked about appointing bishops, and they had bishops. In fact, there were patriarchs in five geographical areas. There was a patriarch in Rome, which became the bishop of Rome, which became the pope. There was a bishop in Jerusalem. There was a bishop in Antioch. There was a bishop in Constantinople, which was the new Rome. There was a bishop in Alexandria. These five patriarchs kind of were in charge of the church. Well, here's the problem is that as the church was embraced by Rome, instead of being persecuted, and it was embraced by Rome, Rome has rules and regulations, and Constantine wanted to make sure that there was one church, and they all did the same type of thing, but they didn't. You know, some were speaking Latin, some were speaking Greek, some were speaking other languages, some had bishops, some had elders, some had rulers, some had multiple bishops in charge, some had one bishop in charge. It was like crazy, all these different things going on. And Constantine called this group together. It was called the Council of Constantinople, okay? I'm sorry, the Council of Nicaea. Council of Nicaea. And the church got together to Nicaea. And Constantine was there. And they locked him in a room, all these bishops from all over the place. Locked him in a room, and he says, I don't want you coming out of there until you give me one church, okay? We want one church with the same kind of rules. You got to address these issues that are going on, the languages and the letters and all these different things. You got to address all these issues. And surprise, surprise, they didn't. What they came out was what's called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed. And the thing with the Nicene Creed is that creed was, that came out in, it was like 323 AD. I mean, that was the fourth century. And it came out, and today we still can say it in our churches. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Lutheran church or you're a Presbyterian church, or you're a Catholic church, you're in Assemblies of God, if you know who Jesus is, you can say that Nicene Creed. Now, here's the thing. There are some people that are very religious, that probably are well-meaning, that can't say it because they don't believe the very elements of the Nicene Creed. They don't believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he died, that he rose again on the third day, that he is in the very essence God, that God is composed of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, they believe all different kinds of things. Like, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they sound like they're Christians and they have a Bible, but their Bible's a little different than we are. And they believe that Jesus was none other than Michael the Archangel. That he wasn't, he's not truly God, that Jehovah is the only God, which is kind of interesting because the word Jehovah is an English transliteration of a couple of words that are used for God in the Old Testament. But you have to add a lot of vowels in order to get to Jehovah. And they have that. And then you have the Mormons. And we love the Mormon people. They're really good people. I mean, you want Mormons as your neighbors. You just don't want Mormons in your church. And the reason is the Mormons don't truly understand who Jesus is either. In fact, not only that, they kind of think that, and when you die, you get to be the God of a planet. I mean, they have some really goofy things that they believe. They're good people, don't get me wrong, and they're close. They kind of remind me when Jesus said, you're close to the kingdom of heaven. You see, you can be close, but you may not still be included. But aren't you glad that Jesus prayed that we would be one? We would be one. And this goes back to how Paul concludes this session. Oh, they're wonderful.
They're used when people, and so you can't get to that coffee.
Yeah. We have this in common. When the secular society comes against us, they come against them too. So they do. So we have a lot in common. It's just like I said, they're better neighbors than they are people in our church. So let me pray, and then we'll get. Do you like this? This book of Philippians? This is a good book. We're gonna get into this. Dig deeper into this even the next couple weeks because we're getting into chapter 2. It's a good chapter. So let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you, Lord, for who you are.
You've been listening to Faith Dialogue with Pastor Ken Baer, recorded live at Celebrate Seniors, a ministry of Faith Dialogue. You can listen to or watch all of the recordings at Faith Dialogue by going to www.faithdialogue.org.